right, turn to Romans chapter 7. Of course, we go chapter by chapter, verse by verse through the Scriptures. We're in Romans chapter 7, verse 14. That's where we are picking up today. We are two chapters into our study of the topic of sanctification, but of course, two chapters, that's going to end up being five studies for us. Five studies. We've had to slow down on this section because I will admit this is some pretty complex stuff, but it is only complex because Paul is so thorough with this. He is just really picking this apart. Paul really is the guy that taught me how to read and think and write very critically. I learned from Paul. Like if there's a thought in his mind, he's got to explore every avenue of that thought. He's got to prove why that thought is true. He's got to give examples for that thought. So that's what he's doing with sanctification. And it's a good thing that Paul is that thorough because this is definitely stuff that we need to know. It's stuff that in knowing we benefit ourselves in our walks with Christ. So the best way for you to understand all this is by making sure that you know how these two chapters breakdown. I've already shared this with you a couple times. I want to go over it again. Plus, we, you know, kind of regularly get some new folks in here that haven't been with us for a while. And I just want to make sure we're not leaving anyone in the dust here. We don't want to be like completely over anyone's heads. We want to make sure we're all on the same page as we do this. So to best understand what we're dealing with as we study through these verses about sanctification, we really need to have the breakdown of the chapters down pat. We really need to understand how Paul has set this up. In chapter 6, verses 1 through 10, Paul has given us positional truths about sanctification. And then from verse 11 all the way down to verse 23, the end of the chapter, Paul gives us the practical applications of those truths. And then he does the exact same thing in chapter 7. He spends the first six verses giving us the positional truths about sanctification. And then verses 7 through 25 giving us the personal application of that. Now, just to kind of go the extra mile here and make sure you understand what I mean when I make that differentiation between positional truth and practical application, let me first say it like this. A positional truth is something that God has declared to be true. In this case, we're talking about positional truths regarding our sanctification. So those positional truths, chapter 6, verses 1 through 10, chapter 7, verses 1 through 6, those are declarations that God has made. They are to be considered true concerning our sanctification. And then the practical application of that would be, and again, I know many of you know this very well, so just bear with me as we cover some already covered ground, but the practical application of those truths would be, okay, in light of the positional truth, in light of what God says to be true concerning me, how is that going to look and how is that going to feel in my life? Is it going to match up? Is it going to line up exactly as the Lord stated it? Or is it going to feel a little bit different? Is it going to look a little bit different? So that's the big difference. And it is a big difference. It's a very real thing and it's a very impacting thing. We're not playing make-believe. That God says one thing and, well, it really doesn't look like that, but we're pretending that it's true. We're pretending that we believe that what God really said is true. No, there is a dynamic in all of this. There is realism behind all of this. It's kind of, to give you a really bad financial example, it's like on Friday you finding out that you just won $15 million. And you cannot cash that check until Monday. Does that $15 million check in your hand, does that make a difference in your life? I think it does. Even though you can't cash it till Monday when the bank's open, even though you have to wait, there's a waiting period, even though that's true, I think that check in your hand makes a difference in your life. Because whatever you did have in the bank account, you know, that you were saving to carry you through the rest of the month. Well, you don't care about the rest of the month now. You only care about how much can I spend and still be afloat on Monday when I cash the $15 million. So a positional truth is kind of the same way. God said this to be true about you, so it is true about you. And there may be a waiting period until the reality matches up to the declaration of truth by God. But it is going to match up, and because it is, we can claim it to be true now. We can reckon it to be true now, and we can live like it's true. It's going to change our life. It's going to change everything. So if you have those things down, as we're studying through the rest of chapter 7, you're going to be just fine, and you're going to be able to understand where we are. Now, once again, it's easy to see where Paul changes gears in chapter 7. You have to think about it a little bit more in chapter 6. But in chapter 7, it's very easy to see where Paul switches up and goes from the positional truths to the practical applications of those truths. Because in the first 6 verses, Paul's giving us truth that is true for all Christians in general. But then once he hits verse 7, Paul changes up the pronouns. It's very obvious he is speaking in the first person. He is giving us an account of his own life, and he is showing us what this looks like for him. And we get to read that, and we get to see if our Christian experience matches up with Paul. Paul's not just telling us that this is the way that it is for him. He's saying it's this way for me, but you can be guaranteed it's going to look the same way for you as well. So we get to see exactly what this looks like, the sanctified life. How perfect is it? How imperfect is it? Well, we're just going to cover the good, the bad, and the ugly. We're going to look at it. We're going to be truthful about what the Scriptures teach us, because that's what we're concerned about. Not what an organization believes. Not what mom and pa told you. Sorry, mom and pa, but this is bigger than that. It's bigger than our traditional teachings. It's bigger than our you know, trust and admiration for organizations. It's about what does the Word of God say, because that's what we want to believe. So let's take a look at verse 14 as we study through this. Just keep asking yourself, is that what this looks like for me? Can I relate to Paul? Is Paul's experience, is that my experience? Verse 14, he says, "For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am of the flesh." Now, we're picking up where Paul is leaving off. We're actually resuming where Paul is summarizing and concluding on a point that we studied in full last week. And that would be the point that the law is not just a set of laws that were meant to govern our external outward actions, but rather the law of God actually is intended by God to govern every aspect of our living, and that includes all of the internal stuff. So we talked about that last week. When you read the commandments, when you read the 613 laws of Moses, all of that is meant not to just govern what you do outwardly in the visible and observable realm, but it's meant to govern what goes on inside of you, the heart, the mind, the thinker, the feeler, the emotions, the desires, the intentions, the motivations. God's law has jurisdiction over all of those things. And just to build a little bit on what we talked about last week, this really does show the impossible situation that a human being is in regarding the law of God. Because outward behavior, that can be caught and then prevented before the law of God is violated. You can catch it in here before it comes out. You can stop it from coming out. You can stop it from being a observable and visible sin against the laws of God. But can you do that with the internal? Can you do that? Can you catch and prevent all of your internal dispositions toward God, the negative ones, can you catch and prevent those before they begin to form in you? Let me ask you like this. Can you catch and prevent lust in your heart before it begins to form? Can you catch and prevent, completely stop altogether, hatred that begins to form in your heart before it forms? Can you catch and prevent completely and entirely that little bit of joy that you get deep down in the corrupt part of you when something evil happens to someone you dislike? Can you catch that and prevent it before it happens, or do you giggle first? So you see what I'm saying? It's impossible for us to catch and prevent, to completely stop the internal parts of us that begin to form the roots for those outward sins. And you know, as I said last week, for the religious, they're fine as long as the inward roots don't produce trees and branches that are in the outward realm that people can see and observe as being transgressions of the law. They're fine with that. But the spiritual person is not fine with that. The spiritual person is bothered by the root of it. We're bothered when the sin begins to form in us, and we do not have the power to stop it before it happens. So we're in an impossible position related to the law of God. It is always going to present us as guilty before the Lord. There's just no way to prevent that. We just don't have the capability. The word flesh here is translated as carnal in the King James Version. It is sarkikos in the Greek, and that word is only used in the book of Romans, 1 Corinthians, 2 Corinthians, and Hebrews. It is only used by the Apostle Paul. Of course, that's of course stating that I believe that Paul wrote Hebrews, which I do. I believe that. Only written by the Apostle Paul, and any time he uses that word carnal, would you believe this? Every time he is referring to a Christian. He's referring to a carnal Christian. In fact, listen to what Paul says in 1 Corinthians. He says, brothers, so who's he talking to? He's talking to the church. He says, brothers, I could not address you as spiritual people, but as sarkikos, carnal people, as infants in Christ. So once and for all, is there such a thing as carnal Christians? Yes, there is. And this is not the last time that Paul will call a group of Christians carnal. All right, there is such a thing as carnal Christians. Now, there are three different terms that are used in the New Testament when differentiating between believers and unbelievers. The first one is a completely different Greek word when Paul is referring to carnal unbelievers. And the word he uses there, we translate as the natural man. So when Paul says, or, you know, New Testament writer says, the natural man, that's speaking of an unbeliever that is living in a carnal lifestyle. And then Paul gives us this term, sarkikos, the carnal Christian, and that is referring to a Christian that is losing the battle to the carnal lifestyle. And then he gives us one more term, and that is the spiritual person, the spiritual man. And that, of course, is a Christian that is winning the battle over the carnal nature. Now, reading on in verse 14, the law is spiritual, but I am of the flesh, I am carnal, sold under sin. And here's where we can really make an important distinction that hopefully is going to bring greater clarity to all of this. Back in chapter 6, verses 6 and 7, the Apostle Paul told us that our old self was crucified, that the body of sin, listen carefully to my emphasis, that the body of sin might be brought to nothing. It's a slow, gradual process, right? That the body of sin might be brought to nothing, and that we are no longer bound as slaves to sin. You remember when we studied that? That's what Paul told us. We are no longer slaves to sin. And now we just read in verse 14, Paul says, I am sold under sin. That means sold as a slave to sin. So we take a look at the two, and we're asking the question, all right, what's the deal, Paul? Are you contradicting yourself? You're talking in circles. Our heads are spinning. You really mean what you say here, which is true. Are we free from the bondage of sin, or are we still bound to sin? Because you said both. And Paul's actually not contradicting himself, and he's not meaning to confuse us. what he's actually seeking to do is bring some clarity to this distinction. And it's something that we could have caught when we were studying in chapter 6 if we were paying very close attention. What Paul is teaching us here is that only one part of our being is no longer a slave to sin and is free from sin, but that there's another part of our being that is still a slave to sin, still sold under sin. Pray tell, what part of our nature has been set free from sin? That would be the spirit nature. And what part of our nature is still bound to sin? This should be easy. Yep, the carnal, the fleshly nature, which is inextricably connected to the human body. We understand that, right? I know there is a distinction between the two things. They're two different terms in the New Testament, but one assumes the other because it's connected. The sinful nature that we are still bound to, and I know you have to, I mean, you got to be honest with yourself and admit it's still there. Well, that sinful nature, it's connected to this, the fleshly body. So if you look in the mirror and you don't care much for your fleshly body, here's another reason to be upset with it. That part of you is still bound to sin. Our fleshly nature, which is connected to the physical body, it is still a slave to sin. Your spirit is different. The Lord woke your spirit up. He regenerated it. You've had a new birth. You're now alive in Christ in the spirit nature. And your spirit wants nothing to do with sin. Your spirit wants to be holy, just as God is holy. Your spirit wants to please God. Your spirit is not a slave to sin. It is free and it is following the Lord. But your flesh is still a slave to sin. Your spirit says, I want to live like Jesus. And your flesh says, nah, I'd rather live like an animal. I'd rather just pursue my passions. I want to do what feels good and what looks right. I would put it like this. Something you have to understand as a Christian is that your flesh is never going to get saved and sanctified while alive. Your flesh is never going to get saved and sanctified while alive. Your flesh is permanently sold out to sin, and because of that, your body is going to have to die. Your physical body is going to have to die in order to rid itself, to free itself from that law of marriage, that law of sin that we talked about at the beginning of this chapter. So Paul will tell us in the next chapter, Romans chapter 8, that the body is dead because of sin. Once the body dies, it's finally, once and for all, free of the sin that is currently that it is currently a slave to. And then the Bible teaches us that the Lord is going to one day resurrect our fleshly bodies. Now that if we survive to the rapture, which I'm really trying for, got to start eating better and taking better care of myself. I want to make it to the rapture. I think it's soon. I believe we're close. If you make it to the rapture, it all happens instantaneously. The Lord, in that moment, glorifies your body and your spirit, your soul, your mind, your heart, all of that stays united. And you go up with the Lord transformed from mortality to immortality, from corruption to incorruption. But if you die before the rapture, then your body is going to be parted from your spirit for a while. Your spirit is going to go to be with the Lord. But one day, as the Lord has promised, I brought it up kind of in my prayer there. Sometimes my study spills over into my praying. As the Lord has promised, as the first fruits or the firstborn of the resurrection, we're going to have the same kind of resurrection as he did. And his was not just a spiritual resurrection, was it? Otherwise, there would have been no panic. Where's the body? Where's the body? Oh, there it is. But the disciples say resurrected. I don't know. The body's still in there. No, it was a spiritual and physical one unit body resurrection by Christ from death to glorified state. And then, of course, ascension into heaven. We're going to get that same thing. So the Lord is going to reunite spirit to body. He's going to raise your body incorruptible. He's going to glorify your body. And that's going to be the permanent end of your salvation and sanctification. That's when your body is finally going to be sanctified. In other words, the Lord has to like just completely overhaul it. There's going to be some element to some extent of your body that's still going to be there in the glorification, but it's going to be a pretty major overall haul. The Lord is going to have to take and make it a spiritual thing, and he's going to have to, of course, having been rid of corruption and sin from death itself. So now we take a look at Paul's confession, and I'm going to double down on this. This is Paul's confession. This is Paul giving us a picture of what sanctified life can look like. And I'm going to explain this as we go. This is Paul recounting his own personal struggle with us. It says in verse 15, "For I do not understand my own actions." Boy, isn't that the truth? It can all be just so confusing. You know, your flesh and your spirit are just constantly duking it out in there. And it's tough to make heads or tails of what's really happening. You know, which part of me is the good part? Which part of me is desiring the right thing? Which is the wrong thing? Who's winning in this internal battle? Paul says, "I don't understand my own actions, for I do not do what I want, but I do the very thing I hate." Can anyone relate to Paul yet? I think you probably have been there. Why did I do that? I hate that. And why was I incapable of doing this other thing, the thing I love, the thing that's pure and holy? As I said before, the unbeliever, it's really simple for them. They only have one personality, but for the believer in Christ, they have multiple personalities. Explains a lot, doesn't it? Explains why we Christians are so weird. We have multiple personalities. We have now a spiritual personality that's been brought alive upon our salvation, and we also have still that fleshly personality, that sinful personality, and they are constantly warring against each other, and that can be very disillusioning for someone who reads the lofty statements about sanctification and really wants a sanctified life. They really want to be pure in their hearts. They want to always please the Lord. They don't ever want to feel that shame and that guilt of having failed to please the Lord. Well, it should be helpful to hear Paul say that's actually normal. Or at least it's something that can happen in the life of a Christian. And please do understand here, Paul is not saying that this is what always happens. He's not saying my flesh always wins over my spirit nature. He's not saying that at all. He's just saying this is something that does happen. However frequently, Paul doesn't tell us, but he is admitting this is something that does happen. It happens regular enough for Paul that he would actually feel the need, inspired by the Holy Spirit, to write this to us. To be able to make this relatable to us and let us know we're not so abnormal as we might think. We're pretty normal as the course of things go. And this is worth noting that in those moments of failure in sin, the failure in sin was never what Paul wanted deep down. He's stated that right here. It's never what he wanted. He never wanted the failure. He never wanted the sin. This was a complete disconnect between his two natures, with the wrong nature prevailing, and Paul recognized that. He was able to see, I did the wrong thing here. The wrong nature won. So this is not meant to serve as a casually acceptable excuse for failure and sin. You know, like, well, if this is the way it is, well, all right, I'm doing good. It is what it is then. Oh, well. No, it's not meant to be any kind of casual excuse for sin. It's not meant to lead us into thinking that this is acceptable and that we just go along with it and be okay with it. The reality is that This is meant to be a brutal and bloody battle between our flesh and our spirit. And when our flesh wins those battles, it shouldn't be accepted and smoothed over. It should be despised and it should be learned from. And that should be used as knowledge and leverage for the inevitable battle that's coming next, because they're going to keep coming. Those internal battles, they're going to keep happening. So it's a motivator is what it is. It's a motivator for better results in those internal battles for the future. Verse 16, "Now if I do what I do not want, I agree with the law that it is good. it's a strange thought, really, that all the law ever does is convict and condemn us for the things that we do wrong. And yet, even when we do wrong, what are we doing? We're actually elevating the law. We're paying dues to the law. We're saying the law is good. The law is right. And the reason we're doing that is because when we disobey the law of God, when we transgress the law, we feel guilt and shame. What's that doing? It's saying, you are wrong, you messed up, the law is right. It's an internal recognition that what God has established to be good and evil, your spirit is actually agreeing to that in your failure. So this takes us back to Paul's question, where he asked the question, is the law now sin to me? Is it a negative thing to me as a Christian? Is it something that I should just discard? And his answer there was, of course not. The law is still doing its thing. Now that we're Christians, the law hasn't changed. The law is still doing its thing. It's still deciphering between right and wrong, good and evil, healthy and unhealthy. It's still letting me know when I fail. But the difference here, the big difference here, is now that Christ has saved me, I can never be judged by the law because I'm now out of the law's jurisdiction. Let me give this to you an example. I think this will be very helpful. If the Uniontown City Police showed up at my place today to respond to something that I was doing on my property illegally, which there's nothing that I know of, I don't think. But if they showed up to respond to something that I was doing illegally, he could tell me all he wanted what I was doing wrong to violate the laws of the holy state of Pennsylvania. And he could tell me all he wanted until he was blue in the face. He could write me, you know, the very ordinances that I was breaking and whatever I was doing. But that's as far as that guy could go. Because, hello, I live in the country. Uniontown City Police? Are you kidding me? They have no power in the country. That's out of their jurisdiction. I'm in state trooper jurisdiction. So he could only tell me what I've done wrong. He could not cite me for what I've done wrong or drag me to jail over what I've done wrong. But if I'm wise, even though I'm not under that cop's jurisdiction, if I'm wise, I will learn from what he said and I will correct whatever it is that's against the law. And that is the same way that the law now works with the Christian. When we say we're no longer under the law, that doesn't mean we throw the law away and we don't care about it. No, it means we're still learning from the law. And when we find the law telling us that we've failed in some area, we're still correcting those failures or seeking to correct those failures. But the big difference now is that the law, though it can still teach us and though it can still guide us in truth and in life, it can no longer judge us and condemn us. Romans chapter 8, verse 1, there's therefore now no condemnation. So that's the big difference between the believer's relationship with the law of God now as a Christian. So again here, which part of Paul is Paul speaking about and which part of us would Paul be referring to as he says that it's agreeing that the law of God is good? Which part is he talking about? Again, he's talking about the spirit nature. Your spiritual nature will agree the law is good. Is your flesh going to agree to that? No. No, your spirit nature is saying, I want to be pure according to the law of God. And your fleshly nature is saying, well, yeah, but there are some things that the law forbids that are an awful lot of fun. There are some things that really appeal me. So that's the difference with the two natures within each one of us. Verse 17, so now it is no longer I who do it. Is this a cop-out? It is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells within me. Verse 18, for I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is, in my flesh. For I have the desire to do what is right, but not the ability to carry it out. So there it is. If the Lord did with our flesh what he did with our spirit natures upon salvation, if he regenerated our physical bodies as he did our spirits, then none of this would be a problem. We would be A-OK. All would be well. There would be complete harmony within us. But the problem is, of course, our bodies, our fleshly natures, those were not regenerated upon salvation. So that fleshly nature of sin is still bound to the physical body. And that's the problem. That's the thing that's causing us so much headache in our internal struggle with righteousness. And this reinforces to us, just listen to the statement this makes. It reinforces to us that the spirit nature, your spirit within you, that is the real you. I've said it before. I'll say it again today and probably again in the future. You are not a body with a spirit. You are a spirit with a body. The spirit is the real you. That's what Paul is testifying to here. That even though Paul's body is causing him to sin, he's saying it's no longer I that's sinning. It's not the real me. That's not what the real me is choosing to do. That's what the fleshly sinful nature that I'm still attached to is tempting me and struggling against me in order to get me to do. And at times winning. Now, once again, for good measure, I just want to make sure that I say it again. Paul is not saying this is what always happens. He's not saying it always works this way in my life, that the flesh always wins those battles. The spirit always loses. My spirit is never capable of overcoming and getting victory. He's not saying that. He's just saying it does happen. And to some extent, it's a normal in the life of a Christian. You don't want to go along for that ride. But sometimes the spirit, because the spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak, the flesh drags you down. And as strong as the spirit can be, and as willing as the spirit can be, at times it's just not capable of overcoming the fleshly desires. Verse 19, for I do not do the good I want. Just in case you think maybe Paul didn't mean what he said, he's going to say it three or four different ways here. So here it is again. For I do not do the good I want, but the evil I do not want is what I keep on doing. That shows regularity. Verse 20. Now, if I do what I do not want, it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells within me. So it's really frustrating to know that we're actually not losing this battle without. We're losing this battle within. Isn't that frustrating? Where does this leave the people? Where do they stand? Those that believe that the sinful thoughts and desires and passions that are happening within them, they believe that, no, that's just all the devil. That's just all the enemy. That thought, that wasn't mine. Satan put that in there. Not that I want to defend Satan, but Satan does get blamed for a lot of stuff he didn't do. That thought, that's not mine. That's Satan. He's putting that thought in me. That desire, that passion, that's not mine. That doesn't come from me. That's Satan that's putting that in there. Listen, Satan is not omnipresent. He's got to be in one place at one time. You've probably never had an actual encounter with Satan. I figure he's got bigger fish to fry. I doubt I've ever had an actual encounter with him either. He's probably, you know, busy, wrapped up on the bigger fish, the Christians that are global influences. That's probably where he's spending his time. Not worried about trying to get Arlen to tell a little white lie. Come on, buddy, do it. I got another place to be. But if it is truly demonic temptation, do you understand all that demonic temptation is an appeal to our flesh? And the reason it's a temptation to us is because our flesh is attracted to sin. So the extent of demonic or even temptation directly from Satan, it's basically giving you something that's going to appeal to the corruption that you're bound up to in the physical body. It's a flash of an image on a computer screen. And then the enemy sits back and waits. Your flesh does the rest. Your flesh is attracted to sin. So yes, the problem is within us. It's not something that we can excuse away or ignore. The problem is actually within us. And we just have to resolve to believe the truth about ourselves, that in our flesh, as Paul says, there's nothing good in our flesh. Our flesh is completely depraved, no matter how sanctified the rest of you, the true you, is. There's always going to be that disconnect between the two. Verse 21, so I find it to be a law, not the law. He's not talking about something from the law of Moses. He's talking about an unwritten law of spiritual warfare. He says, I find it to be a law that when I want to do right, evil lies close at hand. I think we all agree to that, right? The surefire way to attract evil, not sure why anyone would want to do that, but the surefire way to attract evil is by determining to do something good, just, pure, and holy. That's a surefire way to attract evil. You determine to commit to morning prayer no matter what. What's the first thing that happens? They change your schedule at work. Okay, Lord, well, Lord, we're going to have to wait until I change shifts again. My heart was in the right place, but I can't carry through because now I've got to wait for my shift to change. Lord, I can't get up at 4:30 in the morning and pray. Or you purpose, you determine in your heart to be faithful in your tithes giving. What's the first thing that happens? Bidenomics. You start looking at your bills and you realize, okay, my bills, everything has increased, oddly enough, about 10%, which is what I was going to pay for my tithes. Well, now, Lord, I can't. Lord, let's meet next month and reevaluate. So that's how it works. You know how this works. You determine to do good, and the moment you make that determination to do something good, pure, holy, just, and true, your flesh is going to resist you, sure enough, and the enemy is going to attack you. Hell is going to be unleashed against you to try to stop you. That is a fact of the Christian life, a very undesirable fact, but a fact nonetheless. Verse 22, for I delight in the law of God in my inner being, my spiritual nature, my spirit. And for those who would like to claim that Paul is speaking theoretically here, and that Paul couldn't be talking about himself, and that certainly Paul could not be talking about himself in a saved state, in the state of a person that is in the process of being sanctified, for people that want to say that, well, this verse just completely destroys their argument. Because the last I checked from sound doctrine, unsaved people do not delight in the law of God with any part of their being. Would you agree with that? If you're doctrinally sound, you would. No, there's nothing about an unbeliever that's going to love the law of God. The unbeliever hates the laws of God. They despise the rules that the rest of the Christian world is following in this book. Only truly saved people who are in the process of sanctification are going to delight in the law of God in their inner being. Only truly saved people. So yes, Paul is talking about himself, and Paul is talking about himself in a saved state. This is a man that is in the process of being sanctified by Christ. And what he's doing is he's helping us to separate out the difference between the fleshly nature and the spiritual nature. And I'm thankful that he was honest about this. Drives me crazy to see people trying to act super spiritual and not admitting their faults. I hate that. Because it's disillusioning to other Christians who are finding it difficult to measure up to that same standard. We ought to be honest as Paul is honest. Verse 23. But I see in my members, that's the individual members of his body, the parts of his body, I see in my members another law, waging war against the law of my mind and making me captive to the law of sin that dwells in my members. Again, where is sin? It's dwelling in your members. Sin is dwelling in your physical body. Paul couldn't be any more clear about that. So are you getting now what Paul is saying in verses 22 and 23? What causes our internal conflict is that our spirit is saved and in the process of being sanctified, but our flesh is still a slave to sin. Don't ever expect your flesh to start loving holiness and desiring to please God. That's not going to happen. The only thing that we can do is keep our flesh under subjection. It's let our spirits be in charge. Build up our spirits so that our spirits are strong enough to win those battles. And we'll talk more about the help that we get through the power of the Holy Spirit next week in Romans chapter 8. But listen to what Paul said in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 27. He said, "But I discipline my body and keep it under control, lest after preaching to others, I myself should be disqualified." Now, does that sound like a guy that doesn't have the same internal struggles that you and I have? I think that sounds like a guy that has the same internal struggles that you and I have. He's not just saying this in one place so that we are tempted to miss it and intentionally assume that Paul means something else. He says this countless times. There is a struggle within him, and this is a daily task to keep his body, which is where the sin is attached, to keep his body under subjection to his spirit nature. And so we're reading down through all of this and we're thinking, wait a minute, are we talking about sanctification? It kind of feels like we're just talking about the inevitable loss of the spirit to the fleshly nature in life. But hang in there until chapter 8. And until then, don't forget, all of this is anchored to a bigger truth. And the bigger truth is that we are sanctified according to God, and we are in the process of being sanctified, right? Positional truth stacked up against the reality. Even when the reality seems pretty far off, don't forget the truth. And if you have the choice to believe what God said or what you are seeing, you ought to opt to believe God. You ought to believe the truth. Verse 24. "Wretched man that I am." Okay, now, this has got to be resonating by now, I would think. How many times in your life did you think this same way or feel this same way? I mean, don't you just resonate with this in your soul? Haven't you been there where you're like, what is wrong with me? I know better. I want better. I preach against this stuff. Why am I still thinking this? Why am I still feeling this? Why am I still doing this? I am so wretched. Lord, this cannot be normal. Right? Well, Paul's saying it's pretty normal to feel that way. It's pretty normal to come to that point. And that should be expected. The only way it wouldn't be expected of us is if we were like awfully close to the Lord in holiness and righteousness. Yeah, if we were close, I don't think we'd ever feel this way. But it's in the fact that we're not even close, that our righteousness is as filthy rags. That's why this is normal. It's normal to feel this. Our spirit is biting off more than we can chew with the rest of our being because we are tethered to these fleshly bodies. So it's going to feel like that. "Wretched man that I am, what is wrong with me? Who will deliver me from this body of death?" Boy, he got right to the point, didn't he? He knows, I have to get rid of this fleshly body. That's the only way I'm really going to be free and really going to be satisfied in my walk with the Lord. I've got to ditch this fleshly body. So what he does here is he calls to mind a historically horrendous picture of Roman practice in order to paint this truth to us. What Roman emperors used to do, a handful of them, is if someone was convicted of murdering someone, they would take the dead body of the person that they murdered and they would bind that dead body to the back of the murderer as a punishment. So they had to carry around this dead body. They had to live like that. They had to carry around this dead body on their back. And if anyone tried to help them and set them free from that dead body, that was a crime punishable by death. So this was the punishment. And of course, you know what's going to happen if you are tethered, if you're strapped and bound to a dead body. It's only a matter of time before you yourself become violently ill. Because that is a very hazardous condition to your health, being strapped to a dead body. Oh, it may not be bad the first couple days, but give it a time. Spend some time outside in the sun. It's going to get real bad. You're going to get sick. You're going to get ill. That's the picture that Paul is using to explain what the sanctified life feels like. Pretty cheery stuff, huh? Yeah, here's what's happened to you as a Christian. You got a dead body strapped to your back. You can't get rid of that thing. You need to get rid of that thing to be complete, but you can't get rid of that thing. So, man, that picture really makes sense. That example, that analogy, it's perfect for the Christian life. The Lord awakened the spiritual nature within us. The real us, the real you, the real me, it wants purity. It wants holiness. The real us, it wants to please the Lord. The real us, we're new creatures in Christ. We're ready for heaven, but we are strapped to a body of death, a body of corruption, a body of sin. So there's two of us in here. There's the spiritual me, and then there's this dead me that is a rotting, stinking carcass of sin. And that's what I'm dragging along through life with me. We're not a slave to it any longer. That's the great thing. We're free from it. We have power over it if we exercise it, but we are chained up to it and we are dragging it through life, and that's going to grieve us and that's going to infect us at times, and we want to be free from it once and for all. Now pay close attention to the wording of that question. It's everything. Paul doesn't ask, what will free me from this body of death? Maybe there's a law. Maybe there's something in the law of Moses that I miss. Maybe there's some kind of spiritual practice or discipline that's going to help me through this. Maybe there's some amount of effort or something, knowledge. Maybe there's something I haven't learned. What's going to deliver me from this body? No, no, it's not a what. It's a who. Paul knows it has to be a who. Paul knows our help in this is not going to come from us. It's going to have to come from someone greater than us. And then Paul answers his question in verse 25. Who will deliver me from this body of death? Thanks be to God. And you could put a comma or an ellipsis here. Here's the answer. Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. But you understand where Jesus Christ our Lord is going to give you the help with this, right? Not while this is still alive. This is still got to die. Sin is here for good. It's here to stay. So this has got to go. But the Lord is going to cause it to go. The body's going to die one day. He's going to call you home. And he's going to glorify that thing eventually. So it is Christ that is the solution to this problem. And we'll cover this more next week in chapter 8. Let's finish this up. He says, so then, I myself serve the law of God with my mind, with my inner being, with my spirit, the good part of me, the good personality. But with my flesh, I serve the law of sin. I'm going to ask you to stand, worship him, and come on up. If all of this is true, and Paul really did have this internal struggle, and he really was losing that battle often enough to talk to you and I about it, then how could Paul be as bold as he is in his preaching about salvation to others? How could Paul be as confident and as assured as he is that he is saved? How's that possible? It's possible the same way that it has to be possible for you if you're going to ever have any kind of peace of mind in this life. It's possible because salvation is no longer about those things. It's no longer about how closely we match up to the law of God. It's no longer about that. Salvation is about something completely different now. Salvation is about receiving the free gift given to us through the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ and our faith in that work. All of this other stuff is just fallout from a battle that's been taking place since Genesis 3. About 6,000 years now or so, right? A long time. That's all just fallout from that. But none of that hinders our salvation. The Lord has said, if you will believe in me by faith, you are saved and you will be saved forever. I'll just save you. You won't be able to do it. I don't expect you to. But if you put your faith in me, I'll do it for you. I'll save you. Sanctification, whether you understand it or not, that's a work I'll do in you because of your faith in me. And now in chapter 8, which we'll look at next week, we'll see the solution to all of this. Paul, he took us on a journey that really hit home with us. We related to this. This registered. This resonated. To some extent, we read this, and if we're honest, we say, wow, that is my life. Or at least that's what I've been through. I know what Paul is talking about. He's talking about me. But come back next week and find out there is help. It's not just your spirit against your flesh. There's a third party here. And that is the power of the Holy Spirit. So in a sense, Romans chapter 7 is a lifestyle that you can live. And I would say every Christian does live this lifestyle to some extent. But the really good news here is there's a Romans chapter 8 lifestyle that the Lord wants us to live. And if we're living the Romans chapter 8 lifestyle, then instead of the flesh being the expected victor in our battles, instead, it's going to be our spirit that is the expected victor in our battles, because it's not just our spirit. It's the power of the Holy Spirit fighting in us, not as we try harder, but as we submit more by faith to Him. We'll talk about that next week. Let's pray.